All right, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. So turn in your Bibles there to chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, why would they ask such a strange question? Well, it's really actually kind of natural to us. I mean, if we think about it, when something bad goes wrong, we think, "What did I do?" Right? Something starts going really bad. There's a tendency in our human way to think somehow what just is happening now is related to something I did in the past for which I am now being punished. So it's part of human nature. We do it all the time. Someone gets sick. Someone comes down with a horrible disease. Something, a child dies in the family. The parent immediately think, "What is God punishing me for?" You know, something like that. So it's a natural thing we do. And we also go in the other direction, sometimes tragically, when great things happen to us. "Oh, wow, God's blessing me for something I did in the past," right? "Wow, look how good I am because look what God's doing for me," right? So we do it both ways. So where does this come from? Well, it's part of human nature, but, you know, a cause and effect kind of thing. But there is in the Old Testament a passage which seems to indicate that there's something to that. Well, there's a number of passages in the Old Testament that where God says, "If you sin, I will chastise you for it. If you do well and you follow my law, I will bless you for it." There's a number of places where God says that explicitly, implies it all over the place. And so a classic example of this is Deuteronomy chapter 28. So hold your hand here. In John 9, or you don't have to hold your hand there, you can find it later, I guess. But John chapter 9, but we're going to now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of your Old Testament, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the tail end of Moses's kind of last chance to give an exhortation to the people before they go into the promised land. He's not going to go in with them, of course. So he gives them a stern warning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses says to the people, when you go into the land, right, he's preparing them for, he says, "If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commands which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your beasts, and the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flocks. Blessed shall you be in the basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." It goes on and on to all these wonderful things that are going to happen to you. Verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in the basket, the kneading trough. Cursed shall you be in the fruit of your vine, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And it goes on and on. All right, so that's Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so sometimes people will refer to this way of thinking as the Deuteronomic law. It's really a misnomer. This isn't a proper name for this idea, because the book of Deuteronomy doesn't teach it in that way, that yes, when you do well, God will bless you. When you sin, then God will curse you. And then therefore, if you are being cursed, then you must have done something bad. If you are being blessed, then you must have done something good. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Even the book of Deuteronomy says that there are cases where people are blessed even though they're doing well, even though they have done something wicked, and they are cursed, that things aren't going well for them, even though they've done nothing wrong. Think of the book of Job, for example, right? Think of the book of Job. But in the book of Deuteronomy, even, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to pass over the Jordan this day to go in the dispossess of nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Not because of your righteousness, the uprightness of your heart, are you going into possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God has driven them out from before you. So the nations are going to be driven out. They're getting a chastisement for their wickedness. But Israel, inheriting its ultimate blessing, that is the promised land, is not receiving this due to their righteousness, but rather because God promised it to Abraham and his descendants. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, to be clear, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because you're righteous, for you're a stiff-necked people. He goes on and on. Okay? So there, while it is true that we find that in salvation history, God does bless those who do well, and there is a curse or a chastisement for those who do wickedly, you can't necessarily conclude that every case of someone being blessed, doing well, it is a result of something they did well in the past. And you cannot necessarily conclude that something which happens to someone which is not necessarily the best situation, a curse you would say or whatever, is the result of some sort of sin in the past. You can't do that. Even the book of Deuteronomy shows that it's much more complicated than that. All right. So in the book of Deuteronomy, it obviously shows that yes, there is a curse or a chastisement from God for sin, a blessing for righteousness, and yet it also shows that that is not always the way things work. Okay, so now flipping back to the Gospel of John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Rabbi, this is verse 2, who sinned this man or his parents that he was born blind? You can hear that way of thinking. And Jesus says, as the book of Deuteronomy says, well, you know, that may be the case sometime. That's not always the case, guys. He says, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. So there, God allows certain things to happen in certain ways, because he's the author of history, to bring about a greater good. And often we'll find that some sort of sickness some sort of lack of something highlights something which is coming. So, for example, infertility. When you hear in the Bible that someone is infertile, you know something big is coming. The author tells you that so-and-so is barren. Sarah was barren, right? So they tell you these things. Hannah was barren. That you know, if you know your Bible well, then in the next chapter or two, you're going to hear about that individual becoming fruitful. So it highlights the gift of God rather than someone just simply assume the gift of God. So in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were married and were righteous, but they were barren. Why? Well, it highlights the next event, that is, that when she does actually conceive, it signals to them, it makes sure they appreciate the great gift they've received. You know, it's the hungry person that appreciates food, right? It's the person who is in need, who is in want, who actually really appreciates it. So often we'll find kind of a depravity coming before a great blessing, which then highlights the blessing. So Jesus says in this case, he says he didn't sin, nor did his parents sin, that he was born blind. Rather, it was that the works of God might be manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night comes when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. Very rich imagery right there. That's obviously connected to what's going on. Here you have a man who is in total darkness. Imagine being blind from birth, never knowing what anything looks like, never knowing what the face of your parents looked like when you were growing up, never knowing what a face even was, not knowing that there is even the concept of sight. Now think about that. Blind from birth. Someone who goes blind after having seen has the advantage of at least knowing what sight is. But imagine someone being born who has never been able to see and does not even have the basic concept of sight. And so here is this boy who was born blind. Can you imagine his poor parents? Right? Their kid was born. Surely they would have thought many times, what did we do? What did we do wrong? Why is God punishing us this way? What about the poor child? As the child grows up and realizes that he's different from the others around him, that somehow they're able to do things that he can't do. They're able to run around and somehow have a sense of their world around them that he doesn't have that sense. And I say that without saying sight because he doesn't even know what it is. How can you explain to someone what sight is who has never seen? How can you explain to someone what hearing is who has never heard? So this poor boy has grown up in this way. Again, think of the parents and how often they would have thought this very question. And think of this child who is now a grown man who, knowing he is different from the society around him, he might have himself wondered, having heard the Torah, maybe this is a result of a sin of mine or a sin of my parents or my grandparents. And so the disciples conclude the same. And Jesus says, no. I am the light that brings light to the darkness. Right? Here is this man who cannot see. He's in total darkness. His world is dark. And Jesus is going to come to his world, the source of light. And this reminds us, of course, of the prologue. It reminds us of what we talked about last week. Jesus saying he is the light of the world during this Feast of Tabernacles with the lights, the big candles shining, the big lamps in the precinct of the temple. If you weren't with us last week, you can go back and review the study on that. Okay, so this is John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answers not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifested, and we must work the works of God who sent me. While it is day, night comes, when no one can work, as long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. So the theme of light versus the darkness of this blind man that Jesus is going to bring to him. But also notice the I am statement. Hopefully you've cued into that notice. Now as we've been going through the gospel, we talked about it that back in chapter 4 of the gospel with the Samaritan woman. We first saw that. And then we talked about it a lot last week, where you get these I am statements, ego imi, ego imi, ego imi, I am, I am. And the I ams, I don't know of a commentator who doesn't suggest that this is intended by John to be in some way related to the revelation of the divine name. Ego imi in Greek just is simply I am. In fact, in this chapter, we're going to see the use of ego imi by the blind man, which is intended not to be a statement of divinity. But when you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asks, what is your name? God says to Moses, I am who I am. In the Hebrew, and it's translated into the Greek as, in the Septuagint, ego eimi ho'on. So there is a connection between this phrase, ego eimi, and also ho'on, but ego eimi, with the divine name. And the Septuagint was very important for the New Testament Christians. It was very important for the Jews of the first century. Jews couldn't read Hebrew. Jews, the average Jew, couldn't read Aramaic. If you took Jews in general, the number in the diaspora would be greater than the number in Jerusalem, Judea. They spoke Greek, which is the purpose of the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek about a century to 2 centuries before Jesus, for use in the synagogues out in the diaspora, so people could actually understand what they were hearing. So the Greek translation of Exodus 3:14 is very important and can be assumed to be known by any Greek-speaking Jew in the first century, which is the majority of Jews, and also, of course, by a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian audience like the Gospel of John. All right, so I am the light of the world. So it's a statement of divinity, but also a reference back to that what we saw in the prologue. Jesus is the Word of God. Remember Psalm 119, verse 105. The Word of God is like a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. Verse 6. As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay. That's disgusting. Why would he do that? Couldn't he just say it? That's not very nice. The fathers of the church see this in a very rich way. And it's probably, if you look at the Gospel of John, there are so many references in the Gospel of John to the book of Genesis, particularly the Garden of Eden and the creation account. Look at the prologue already, right? The creation imagery there to Genesis 1. At the end of the Gospel, he's going to be put in a garden. Mary Magdalene's going to think he's the gardener, right? The Christians refer to Jesus as the new Adam. And even there in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes on this as received the Holy Spirit. Again, the majority of commentators will show you that's a parallel to Genesis 2:7, where God breathes in the nostrils of the new Adam. It's a new creation imagery. So we might expect here, as many of the fathers did, they saw in this a creation image. This is God fashioning again now the mud and making eyeballs for this man who had none. I think St. John Chrysostom, who suggests that what Jesus is actually doing, the man had no eyeballs, so he took the mud, he made mud and stuck it into his eye sockets. And then that becomes, through his washing, his new created eyes. So this is the creator refashioning again his creation that has been found wanting. So he says then to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means set. The pool of Siloam, still there today. It's a little tiny bit of it left, not much. Maybe 5 foot, maybe 6 foot by about 20 foot, a little strip that you can still go into. It's where the tunnel of Hezekiah, where the stream of Gihon goes underneath the city, it dumps out in the pool of Siloam, and this one little spot is still there. So this is way down at the lowest part of Jerusalem. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And who knows? There could be all sorts of interesting symbolism there. The tunnel of Hezekiah. When you go through Hezekiah's tunnel, it's pitch darkness, and you're going through walking in this water, and you get all the way down to the pool. And bright light when you come out. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He came back seeing. Again, the fathers of the church see this as an image, as we see many times in the Gospel of John, an image of baptism, the use of water to bring it, or a reference to water as this thing that gives life. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, Is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He said, I am the man. There's the example right there. I am the man, egoi me, o anthropos. I am the one that you're talking about. So the man is not claiming divinity here. So this is why you have to be cautious. When you see egoi me in the Greek text, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a reference to divinity. But when you see Jesus using it over and over again, as we talked about in great detail last week, again, so if this is of interest to you, you can go back and listen to the recording last week that Seraphim has so nicely put up on the website for us. If you go back, you can listen to the discussion there in much more detail. Okay, so I am the man. This is simply what he's saying. I am the one who is blind. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus. Highlight the word man there in your Bible. So the first thing he says about him is he's the man. The man. The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. When he came back, Jesus was gone. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. This is a problem. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath? The Jews at this time were extremely rigorous about keeping every jot and tittle of the law. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that this was not the case in the Old Testament. It was very rare that they would keep any law that God had given them. They were polytheists and pagans most of the time. But by the time you get to the first century, the Jews, at least in Jerusalem and Judea, are pretty darn serious about keeping the law. And especially those who are of the Pharisee or Essene stripe. And they believed that the reason why they had gone into exile, the reason why they had lost the temple, the reason why they had lost the king, the Messiah, the reason why all these things had happened, the reason why the Shekinah glorified Allah, the reason was because they had fallen into sin. And that was true. They had worshipped the false gods, and then God said, all right, that's enough for you. So there's truth to that. So then their conclusion was, well, then if sin is what caused all this destruction, then if we eliminate sin, then the restoration will take place. And there was a little bit of a crisis of faith at the time. We see hints at that in the New Testament and other places, in the latter prophets. Why has the kingdom not been restored? Where is the Messiah? It's been 500 years, more than that, actually. You know, 587 is when the temple was destroyed. 587. So it's been a long time. Almost 600 years, and the glory cloud hasn't appeared. The temple was rebuilt, sort of. The Messiah isn't there. Where is all the beautiful images that Ezekiel talked about and the prophets talked about the coming restoration? Doesn't seem to have really panned out. And imagine pondering that for 600 years. A lot longer this country's been around. 600 years. So there's a little bit of a crisis of faith, and there's different, Judaism is starting to shatter into different denominations, which are trying to answer this question. You've got Pharisees, you've got Essenes, the Zealots, the Sadducees, and probably another 20 or 30 different sects of, you know, various sizes that we don't even know about. And they all have their different answers for why there's been a delay of the restoration. But the average Jew, it seemed, at least those who followed the Pharisees, and they seemed to be pretty influential with people, believed that it was in some way related to sin, and that because there was still sin among the people, then the restoration had not yet taken place. And again, there's some really good reasons for suggesting that, even in the latter prophets. Malachi kind of seems a hint at that you're not yet ready, and so therefore I haven't yet come, God says. So the Pharisees were trying to keep the people from breaking the law, any aspect of the law. They put hedges around the law so that if they broke something, they just break the hedge, right? It says it says tithe on your barley and wheat, they would tithe on their mint and dill just in case. Because that way, if they failed to tithe, it would simply be something minor. They wouldn't even consider forgetting to tithe on something serious, at least less likely. So so when they see Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, healing people, and while you and I might look at that and say, come on, that's a little overdone, isn't it? But for them, it was a serious concern. Modern Jews who are trying to keep the rabbinic law, because the book of Exodus says you shall not start a fire on the Sabbath, see flipping on a light switch as starting a fire, right? You're kind of sparking something. So modern Jews will, on Friday before sunset, go around with their scotch tape, and they'll tape all their light switches on, lest somebody by habit, when they go to bed Friday night, accidentally switch off the switch. Well, now you're in trouble because it's already the Sabbath. The sun's down. You can't flip the switch back on, and now you have no light tomorrow night as the evening starts to come. So they turn their lights on. If you have a Jewish neighbor, look and see the bright lights on Friday night. All lights on are in the house, okay? All right. So this is kind of, taking things a bit far, we would say, but if you've been waiting for the Messiah for 600 years, or if you're a modern Jew, and you've been waiting for the Messiah for 2,600 years, you probably want to tape your light switches on just to be safe. But you don't want to break any of the laws. The Sabbath said, don't start a fire on the Sabbath. That's the law. All right, so they were frustrated with Jesus because he tended to heal on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath that he did the seventh day. And this is, of course, why did Jesus tend to heal on the Sabbath? This is the time when he's in the synagogue. This is when the time when people are gathered together. And this is also the time when they're supposed to rest in the glory of God. It's a restoration of that image from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. All right. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened the man's eyes. And Pharisees again said to him how he had received his sight. They asked him, and he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Right? He's obviously getting a little frustrated because they've been asking him. I told you already. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. For notice he's referred to again as man. You can see John with a pattern here. He's trying to emphasize this. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, you and I know the prologue, right? The Sanhedrin doesn't have the prologue. You and I do. So remember, we're a different audience than the audience inside the text. Jesus has come from God, he said explicitly later on. And we see it in the prologue. But here, they question us. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So if he's not from God, come on, what do you mean? There was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Uh-oh. So that's stage two, right? Remember the Samaritan woman? You, a Jew, ask me for a drink? You don't even have a bucket. Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Remember that? So there's this movement in the Samaritan woman story, as we talked about, her recognizing who he is. Finally, she recognizes he's the Messiah. So here also we get this progression of revelation, of going from darkness to light, as Jesus begins to be revealed, his identity revealed, through his works, what he's done. So he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? If you say he was born blind, How is it he now sees, huh? His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." They don't know. His own parents, could you imagine? If anyone in the community besides this man knew how these things happened, it was the parents, right? They'd be the first ones to rejoice over this, right? Finally, they have relief from this guilt complex that somehow they had done something that caused this. So finally, he can see. His parents said this because they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they're afraid to take a stand. And you can see Peter doing this later in the gospel. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give God praise." That means tell the truth. In the book of Joshua, you get this. Achan, the guy who had stolen things from Jericho, there was a curse now upon Israel because he had stolen stuff that was supposed to be dedicated to God. And so now there's a curse, and Joshua says, "Give God praise." That means speak truth, right? Honor God, who you are and who God is. God is truth. Give God praise. Tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. So, you know, give it up, man. We know the guy's a sinner. So tell the truth. Tell us really what happened, okay? He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said, "And what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" So you can tell there's a lot of tension here. Can you imagine this? Who knows? It probably went on for hours, these interrogations. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." There it is again. We do not, this man is not from God. We do not know where he comes from. There's that theme of Jesus coming. Where is he from? And notice they're constantly referring to him as a man. He's a man. He's a man. But the blind man has already realized he's not just a man, he's a prophet. Verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is a marvel." This classic Jewish sarcasm, you can tell. This is really capturing the culture of the time. "Well, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We," that is Jews, "we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." It's nowhere in salvation history. This has never happened. People raised from the dead? Oh, yeah. Elisha, Elijah, multiplying bread? Elisha did that, barley loaves. You know, parting the Red Sea? That was a pretty big one. You know, on the list of, you know, miracles, that's a pretty impressive one, parting the Red Sea. Think of the plagues in Egypt. There's some pretty impressive miracles in salvation history. He says, but this one has never been done. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." You even get possibly their creation imagery, their foundation of the world, and now he can see. "If this man were not from God," so notice he believes he's from God, so now he's moved up. He's a man. Prophet, man from God. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So born in sin? What? Well, they're referring back to the fact that he was born blind. Obviously, he was a sinner from birth, or his parents were sinners. So he comes from sin. And you're going to tell us, you're going to teach us about the Torah? Verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, we talked about Son of Man before this class or in the Gospel of John. We talked about it in many, many other studies. When you hear Son of Man, you should think back to Daniel 7. Daniel had a vision, remember, of four beasts coming out of the sea. First one, as you read the whole book of Daniel, and as you read the early church writings on this, it's pretty clear. The first one is the kingdom of Babylon. Then there's the Medo-Persian Empire. Then there's the Greeks. And then there's the Romans, the Roman Empire. And if you look at, once you know that, and you look at these beasts, you can see it's pretty obvious what they are. It's also a parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's a little stone which is not hewn by any human hand, which comes and whacks the statue, which is these four empires, on the foot, and the whole thing shatters. And then the stone becomes a great mountain, and it's the kingdom of God that lasts forever. So God's kingdom continues while all these other kingdoms go away, but notice it's during the time of the Roman kingdom that that happens. So the same thing happens in the dream of Daniel, that during the time of the fourth beast, during the time of the Roman Empire, one like a son of man, this is the little stone, but now it's one like a son of man, comes riding on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and is given all power, dominion, and authority. This is the Messiah. As you look at this carefully, the language mirrors 2 Samuel 7, the son of David who will inherit the throne of David and the kingdom of God. So he's also not only the Messiah, but he's the one who will restore the kingdom, of course. So Daniel chapter 7, very important, comes up a number of times in the New Testament, of course. So Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. Jesus just identified himself as not only the Messiah, but that the Messiah is the Son of Man riding on the clouds to Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And therefore, in the midst of the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of God is now being established. He said, Lord, I believe. So that word Lord there. Now this is moving up quite a notch here. He recognizes, accepts that Jesus is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He's the Messiah and the one to restore the kingdom. So he's just went up. He's gone from Jesus is man, prophet, man come from God or prophet from God. And then finally, not only that, he is the Son of Man riding on the clouds, the Ancient of Days will restore all things. The long way of Messiah. And he says, Lord, I believe. Now, if we didn't have the tail end of the Gospel of John, that you couldn't speculate a whole lot on this beyond simply what he says. He says, Lord, I believe. In the Greek here, Lord, in the direct vocative, this is Kyrie. Now, when you go to an apostolic church, you've heard that word, Kyrie, Kyrie eleison. And this is an ancient, ancient apostolic liturgical refrain. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie eleison. Kyrie, Kyrios, Lord. Kyrie is the vocative form, direct address. So he says, Kyrie, pistevo, I believe. Now, without that, I mean, without, like I said, the tale in the Gospel of John, you could just say, wow, he's accepted Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the one like a son of man in the book of Daniel. But if you know the book of Daniel well and you look at that story carefully, you know that not only is this a reference to the Messiah, but there's something funny there. Daniel and Ezekiel, who are exilic prophets, begin to speak in a way that the pre-exilic prophets didn't speak about the coming Messiah. They begin to speak of the coming Messiah as not just a shepherd that would shepherd God's people and things like that, and a king that would restore the kingdom, but one that has some sort of divine attributes. You can see this, most of you are probably familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1. That's probably as far as most people get in the book of Ezekiel. They hear about, you know, cherubim and four, you know, living creatures and wheels within wheels and fire and smoke. And, oh, let's move on to the New Testament. So that first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he's seeing the cherubic throne of God. And above the cherubic throne, it says, he sees on the throne one like the Son of Man. And that's parallel to what you see in Daniel chapter 7. The same thing. One like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days and sitting on his throne. He sits on the throne of God. Now, you could read that in a simple way that simply, well, that's right, because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of David, and the Messiah has inherited the kingdom of God. That's fine. But one like a Son of Man is one that looks like a human being, a human Messiah, is going to the throne of God here. It sounds a little more, there's more, something else is going on here. And see what it's saying there with Ezekiel chapter 1. And so the coming Messiah was understood to not be just simply a return of the line of David to the throne, but the last and final Messiah was going to be immortal. He would remain forever. We'll hear that in the Gospel of John later on, that he would remain forever. They believed that the long-awaited Messiah who was going to come would be the last and final an immortal Messiah who would continue forever. So he had certain divine attributes. And that's what Ezekiel and Daniel are hinting at. And that's what in the New Testament they begin to start to ponder these kinds of things. Though it doesn't, they don't understand how it's all going to work out, of course. So with that in mind, knowing the immediate Son of Man reference there, then you can probably see in there a little hint. Kyrie? The word Lord in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the circumlocution for the divine name. Instead of saying Yahweh, in the Greek, they just put Kyrios, Lord. This is why in your Old Testament in English, typically you get Lord in all caps in many places. That's telling you in the Hebrew, it says the divine name, Yahweh or Yahweh, how you want to pronounce it. Certainly not Jehovah. And then in the Greek, it's translated as Lord, Kyrios. Okay, so when you're reading the New Testament, when you hear the word Lord, Lord in Kyrios in Greek just means master. A slave would refer to as master. Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison, have mercy on me, please. You know, don't hurt me. But when you're looking at New Testament Greek, you're not simply looking at Greek. You're looking at Jewish Greek. You're looking at, if there's one thing that influences more than anything else New Testament Greek, it's Old Testament Greek. It's the translation of the Hebrew into Greek in the Old Testament. So that when you want to really understand New Testament Greek, you can't read it without knowing the Old Testament Greek and how it's used and how it translates from the Hebrew. And this is a classic example. This is not so much debated among scholars. I'll tell you, when you look in the New Testament and you see Jesus being referred to as Lord, wait a minute. Stop. Look at that very carefully. You might have a divine reference there. And in fact, when you get the Pauline epistles, this is what Paul does. God the Father, he uses Theos for the Father, and Kyrios, divine name, circumlocution, to refer to Jesus. It's a statement of Jesus' divinity. All right, so with that in mind, hold your hand there. I'll just give you an example of how rich something like this is. He says, Lord, I believe. Like, Lord, in that use is a circumlocution for divine name. The fact that Jesus' name, Yeshua, is Yahweh saves. And hold your hand there and look at this. Flip over to John chapter 20. We'll come look at this later on in our study. But John 20, Thomas, the apostle, had not seen Jesus. He was certain sense you could say blind, right? The others had seen Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Thomas had not seen Jesus. Now, people give Thomas a hard time. I hate that title, Doubting Thomas. There's nothing more, I think, more offensive than that. But you'll hear that idea, oh, Doubting Thomas. No, the early church called him St. Thomas, okay? And he founded a massive church in the Middle East. If anyone was courageous in the Gospel of John, it's Thomas. Remember, they're going to, when Jesus goes back to Bethany of Judea, the rest of the disciples, Lord, let's not go there. They're afraid they're going to get killed. And Thomas says, let's go and die with him. This is in chapter 10 we're going to see next week. Thomas was courageous, the great martyr. And he's simply asking to have what the other disciples are having. He doesn't have any lack of faith compared to the other disciples. The other disciples saw Jesus. Then Thomas shows up and they said, we saw Jesus. And he says, I don't believe it. They don't believe his word. But what do they believe? They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe the message the women gave them. So Thomas is no different than their disciples. He's not a doubter in that sense. Jesus then comes 1 week later, an octave, the next Sunday, and he appears to the disciples again. And he says, Thomas, come here. Remember you wanted to poke your fingers in my hands? Come over here. Again, here's where you get the Renaissance picture of, you know, Thomas sticking his finger in Jesus' side. There's no way he did that. Jesus says that to him. Come, I thought you want to stick your finger in my hand here, in your hand in my side. Thomas's response is not to stick his hands in Jesus' side. Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. And then look what it says. Jesus said to him, have you believed? Look at the word believe. Because you have seen, you can see the relationship, the earlier story. Sight, belief, and referring to Jesus as Lord and God. So when, if you go back to, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. We'll talk more about this, a very rich, rich text there. So go back to chapter 9 there. It says, he says, Lord, I believe, right? He sees Jesus and he concludes, you are Lord, and I believe. It's hard to imagine John didn't expect his Christian audience to hear a lot more going on in those words, especially when you look over across the Gospel of John. Many commentators have pointed out that John often will give you the words of an individual, a character in the story, expecting you to see much more in those words, right? Do you not know, the high priest will say, that it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish? He said this prophetically, John says. He did not know what he was talking about. But he said it prophetically to the high priest that year. So John sees in the high priest's words there, though he himself didn't necessarily understand the gravity of what he said, that there was a truth value beyond his perception that is only perceived by the audience, that's us, of the gospel, the Christian audience. All right, he said, and he worshiped him. Again, there you go, worshiped him. Now, it means to bow down in the Greek, bow down here. So he bowed down to him. But again, John's probably expecting to see a lot more here, a reference to Jesus' divinity. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So these Pharisees have seen, they've heard what Jesus has done. They've seen him work incredible miracles. There's testimonies to the fact that this man was born blind and now Jesus healed him. All the evidence is there. And tragically, even though they have physical eyes, they are blind. They cannot see. They have no eyes of faith. Whereas someone who does not have physical eyes or is blind can have incredible faith, incredible sight into truth that goes way beyond what we can see with our physical eyes. Jesus said earlier, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the disciples, or the Pharisees, the Jews, what are you talking about? How could Abraham have seen your day? Were you there in the time of Abraham? How did Abraham see Jesus and rejoice? He saw Jesus, not with any physical eyes, physical sight, but with real sight. That is the sight of faith, which is a light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Glory be to Jesus Christ, the eternal Father, and his all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.